If you turn in your Bibles back to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5, we're coming at verse 31, although we'll be concentrating on verses 33 to 37. You remember that back at verse 20 of this chapter, the Lord Jesus has dropped what would have been a sort of verbal bombshell among the people when he said to them, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus Christ, as we've seen in this great gospel of the kingdom, is the king of that kingdom of heaven. And he tells us plainly that an outward righteousness is not sufficient for anyone to gain access to his kingdom. But of course, that is exactly what many people believe today. It's what the Pharisees believed, but it's a mistaken belief. And Jesus here proceeds to show that the Pharisees' interpretation of the law in a number of areas was woefully inadequate. He begins with murder, and they limited murder to the outward act, the unlawful physical killing of another person. But Jesus says, no, it extends much further than that. It penetrates deeper than that. Murder can be committed in thought as well as in deed, he says. It extends to unrighteous, uncalled for to disproportionate anger. It can be committed inwardly in the heart. So here were the Pharisees practicing and teaching others that so long as they refrained from the act of murder, all was well between them and God. They hadn't committed murder, but Jesus says, well, you have, because you've committed murder in your heart. And the same kind of analysis is given to adultery in verses 27 to 30. Jesus points out that it's not just the act of adultery which is sinful, a breaking of God's commandment, so is the lustful look, allowing the imagination to run riot. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's showing how far short the Pharisees' interpretation of the law fell. God looks on the heart. He weighs our thoughts as well as our actions. And as the people listen to these penetrating words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they began to feel somewhat uncomfortable, uneasy, because they would have realized in God's sight they were not the upright, moral, righteous people that they imagined they were, nor were the Pharisees, those religious teachers who they esteemed so highly. In fact, they all, according to this teaching of Jesus, were murderers and adulterers, and no murderer or adulterer will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he alarming the people? Why is he disturbing their conscience, as it were? Why would he seek to disturb your conscience and mine this evening? Well, the reason is, it's because he wants us to see how great our need is of salvation and what great sinful people we are. We need to receive the grace that he has to offer, that perfect righteousness which he, the Son of God, gives to all who will ever turn to him in faith. And of course, until we see our need of a Saviour, we won't even begin to seek the Saviour. So the Lord Jesus speaks to the conscience of his hearers. You think you're fine? You think you don't need my salvation, God's salvation? You think you can work your own way to heaven, but you cannot. God's standard is perfection. He says to us, be holy, for I am holy. And therefore we all fall short, woefully short. We can never attain to God's standards to reach heaven by our own efforts. For there's none righteous, no, not one. Now here in verses 31 and 32, which we'll just touch on for a few minutes, the Lord Jesus Christ extends the teaching of verses 27 to 30 about lust and adultery to bear on the question of divorce. Now, God willing, at some point we'll reach chapter 19, and when we do so, we'll look at verses 1 to 12, and we'll look at our Lord's teaching on this matter in greater depth. But for the moment, let me just say that on this matter, as with others, the scribes and Pharisees corrupted the Old Testament teaching. This time teaching that's found in Deuteronomy 24 and verses 1 to 4. And they corrupt that teaching in order to make divorce easier. I mentioned last time, I believe, that even a husband's food being accidentally burnt was considered by some rabbis to be sufficient reason for a bill, a certificate of divorce, being written out for somebody to divorce their wife. Well, clearly, such a thing was never God's intention. God hates divorce. I mean, the Bible tells us that at Malachi 2:16. And Jesus here makes it clear that sexual immorality, some versions of the Bible translate that marital unfaithfulness, a breach of the seventh commandment, is the only ground for divorce. And those who divorce for other reasons are guilty of causing those they put away to commit adultery, and those they should marry also. It's interesting, I was looking at Matthew Henry here before we move on from this, and he says, those who lead others into temptation to sin, or leave them in it, or expose them to it, make themselves guilty of their sin and will be accountable for it. So Jesus sets before the people a high view of marriage. It's a divine institution, not to be demeaned, not to be cheapened by easy, cheap divorce. As I say, we'll look at that question later when we reach chapter 19 of divorce, where Jesus speaks on the subject more fully. For this evening, let's turn to verses 33 to 37, because the Lord moves on here and turns the spotlight on truthfulness, or honesty in speech, and that's a subject of vital importance. It's important here in Western culture today, for there's a great shortage of truth out there. There used to be an advertisement, didn't they, about fighting tooth decay. Well, we need to fight truth decay. And we do so with the word of God. Truth decay is deadly. It's not just politicians who are economical with the truth. Lying can be found in all levels of society, among all people. There's an aversion to truth. Think about marriage again. We know how people break those solemn vows that they take when they're married, and they break them, it seems to me, often without batting an eyelid. The vows are broken almost as often as they're repeated in this day. A man's word means very little, does it? Perhaps you've had dealings recently with tradesmen who solemnly promised to be there at a certain time or to do a job in a certain way. And more often than not, it seems it doesn't happen. And they've always got an excuse. And all too often also, we're all prone to lie by embellishing the truth. You know what I mean? To exaggerate when speaking to others. We do it for a number of reasons. Makes the story more appealing, doesn't it? Perhaps it paints us in a better light if we do that. But is that really how it was? Is it really a faithful account of what happened? We may try to tell the truth, but it's not always easy. Well, the problem's not new, because at the bottom of all lying, all untruthfulness, lies the sinful heart of men. Let's look at verses 33 to 37, where Jesus exposes here the casuistry, the deviousness of the Pharisees in trying to escape and wriggle out of the teaching, as it were, of their own scriptures on truthfulness. Look at what Jesus says at verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. This is a summary of the Old Testament teaching. Let me just explain a little about swearing or oath-taking in the Old Testament scriptures. The first thing to say is that under certain conditions it was allowed. It was permissible. Some people think it wasn't, but it was. Let me give you some text to underline that point. In Deuteronomy 10:20, we read this. Moses is speaking and he says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name, he says. Here was the Lord's message to Israel, and it includes, as you can see, taking oaths in God's name. So it was not wrong to take an oath in God's name. Cannot be, can it? Because the Lord there calls for it. In Jeremiah 12:16, the Lord says through his servant, through Jeremiah, when his people Judah are brought back from captivity, he says, it shall be, if they diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. So far from being condemned, swearing by God's name, oath-taking, was to be seen as a mark of grace, showing that they were no longer followers of Baal, that heathen deity, but of the one true God, of Jehovah. So point one, if you're taking notes, point one, oath-taking was allowed by God in the Old Testament. It was permitted. Point two, secondly, we need to see the purpose of oath-taking. Oaths were to be taken in order to validate, to underline the truthfulness of the statement that was being made. So you find numerous verses again in the Old Testament warning people of the seriousness of making a vow and then not fulfilling it before God. Leviticus 19 verse 12 says this, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30 and verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then Deuteronomy 23:21 says this, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it will be sin to you. So summarizing briefly the Old Testament teaching, oath-taking was not only permitted, it was encouraged by God, but vows were not to be taken lightly, because once they had been made before God, they were not to be broken under any circumstances whatsoever. Oath-taking, vow-taking was a very, very serious business. You must not swear falsely. You must not commit perjury. Now, from what we read there and to what was happening in Jesus' day is what we need to look at next. Because somewhere along the line, the rabbis, at least some of them, tried to loosen up the strict demands of oath-taking. And they began to teach that an oath was only binding if it included God's name. So if in a courtroom situation you were called to take an oath in God's name, that oath was binding. But in other situations, if you swore by your own or someone else's life or by some other object, but didn't mention or allude to God, you were not bound by that oath that you made. So you find in the Mishnah, in the Jewish code of law, there's a section specifically given over to oath-taking, and a great detail that explains which oaths were binding and which were not. Are you all keeping up with this? I know it's getting on, but... Well, you can imagine the results of all this. Instead of oaths being taken rarely, only in serious situations, they became commonplace. That's what happened. Everyday speech was peppered with oaths. By your life, somebody would say to someone else. You see. People would also say to one another, by my beard. Wouldn't be much good in this culture at the moment, because not many people have beards, but they did back in those days. By my beard. Such oaths were not binding, you see. But it became difficult to discern which oaths were binding and which were not. One rabbi actually taught that if you swore by Jerusalem, that was not binding. But if you swore towards Jerusalem, that was binding. Because that implied, you see, the divine name. The result was that oath-taking became trivialized and really meaningless. You never knew whether a person's oath was genuine or not. And thinking about this, it must have produced a kind of spiritual schizophrenia in those who use them. You know, I'm not telling the truth, but I'm not really lying. You know? There was this sort of system of rules as to when you could lie and when you could not. And really, it was outrageous. And Jesus here, in these words that we're going to look at, is expressing his contempt for such hair-splitting. Remember later in this Gospel, chapter 22, verses 16 to 22, he says this to the Pharisees, "Woe to you blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind," said the Lord, "fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" And now here in Matthew 5, it's important to note it's this misuse of oath-taking that Jesus is addressing when he says at verses 34 to 37, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it's God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one." This entire scheme that the religious authorities had thought up to distinguish between different types of oaths was deeply flawed. And it was deeply flawed because, as Jesus points out, however hard we may try, we cannot leave God out of the equation when we make an oath. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is footstool. If you swear by your head, it's yours in the sense that it's nobody else's, but it's still God's creation. We can't change our hair, can we? We may dye our hair, but we can change the natural colour of a single hair. So the whole intricate teaching of the scribes and Pharisees on oath-taking was a travesty of what God intended oaths to be taken for. God stands behind everything, and his standard is that we tell the truth, which is what Jesus goes on to say. Now, before we give consideration to these words of Jesus, it's worth taking stock and asking a more fundamental question, really. Why was oath-taking allowed by God in the first place? Why is it necessary? Why does anybody have to introduce their promises by reciting some tremendous formula before they give them? whatever it be, whether it be I swear by the Holy Bible or I swear by my mother's life or some other statement. But the reason is simply this. We know our word will not be trusted. That's why. The need for oath-taking and swearing comes from the fact that we've got sinful hearts and we're all liars. Whenever we use a formula such as I swear by God, says the theologian Helmut Thielig, this is what he says on it. He says, I'm really saying I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put walls around it to cut it off from the muddy floods of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. He goes on to say, in fact, I'm saying even more than this. I am saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start. And just because they're counting on my lying, I have to bring up these big guns of oaths and words of honour. Oaths arise because people are often lying. Because, as I said, the same is true of all exaggeration. It's true of the use of superlatives, which are unnecessary. That's overworked today, isn't it? You notice this, you know. People no longer just have a good time, you know. We used to say, well, I had a good time, or an enjoyable time. No, it has to be mega, it has to be fantastic now. You know? We've seen that. But of course, the more we resort to such inflated language, apart from devaluing words, we devalue also our promises. But the problem is we all do it. We all lie. We can speak about white lies, but God knows of no such distinction. All lying is an offence to us. And he tells us in the book of Revelation, that 21 and verse 8, that liars are among that company of people who shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. By God's standard, we're all liars. But the Lord here speaks of those who will be his followers, of those who will inhabit his kingdom, of his disciples. And he says they'll be different. All this oath-taking is not going to be needed by them. They're not liars. They're radically righteous people. They do not need to take oaths. They've seen what a great sin lying is before God. It's a sin. It's a great sin. It damages human relationships on every level. It breaks down that ability of others to trust us. But Christians are being delivered from this awful cycle of telling untruths. And Jesus says at verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all. At verse 37, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Here's a radical truthfulness that is going to mark you out, he says, as true followers of me. You can discard all these vows and oaths used in everyday speech, which have become meaningless. My disciples will simply tell the truth. Why is this? Well, those who are Christ, those who are Christians, those who belong to Christ, they have God as their Father. They're living representatives of the one true God. So every time we say yes or every time we say no, we are representing the living God as his children. The third commandment is at stake, in a sense, every time we speak. For we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. And when we speak, if we lie, if we tell untruths, we are dishonouring the name of our Father. We're bringing dishonour on the name of Christ. And therefore, in that sense, we're taking God's name in vain. Because we bear that name. Jesus is saying to us, all our speech, all the speech of my followers is to be taken as sacred. So when we make a commitment, we mean it. Yes means yes, No means no, simply because we are living representatives of the living God, who is a God of truth. There's another reason why we must always be truthful. In a few verses' time, at verse 43, Jesus is going to quote from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. If that's to be the case, what kind of speech is it that is going to look after the best interests of our neighbours? Is it lying? Is it half-truth? Well, of course not. Why do people lie? We lie sometimes to deceive. We lie to take advantage of other people. We lie to defraud. We lie to flatter. We lie to hide sin. We lie, perhaps because we don't want to be rejected by others. We think, well, if people knew this about my past, they would reject me. They wouldn't be my friends anymore. We lie to give false impressions. When you begin to look at it, how often we lie and how well we lie. Children become masters in the school of lying very quickly. Those who've got children will know that is so. Sometimes it's because they feel they'll be punished for telling the truth. It's interesting, Susanna Wesley wrote, whenever her children came to her voluntarily confessing to her their sin and truly repentant, she would always spare them any punishment, she said, because she wanted to inculcate in them a pattern of truth-telling and to encourage them to be truthful. See, what happens is this. Young children who are given to lying become adults. They become great liars. This is a great sin. Jesus says, tell the truth, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. But if we're locked into a pattern of lying, you know, if you are someone who's spent a lifetime lying, you can't break free of yourself. One lie leads to another, and that leads to another, and another. And sin and lying sort of wraps itself around you. And if you continue like that, it can lead really to a life of self-delusion. And finally, of isolation and rejection. And Jesus is reminding you here that you lie because you're a sinner. You've got a sinful heart. And that's why you need a Savior. One who can liberate you from a lying tongue. From the dominion of sin. Lying, Jesus says, comes from the evil one. It comes from the father of lies. It's a simple check as to who is your father. Are you a truthful person? Or do you still lie? If you still lie, your father is not God. And the only escape is to be delivered from Satan's kingdom, redeemed by Christ's blood, is to be set free and to embrace the truth that Jesus taught. And what he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, gloriously free. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus can liberate you from lying this evening? I used to work with a man who was always swearing. a sergeant in the Royal Air Force. Every word was peppered with swearing. And I said, I can't take any more of this. I said, no need for it. He says, I can't help it, he said. I don't believe he could. I don't believe he could. Jesus Christ alone can clean up the fountain from where a lying tongue and a swearing tongue comes. Just think for a moment. You'll have to use your imagination here. Think of a world where truth reigns. Can you imagine that? Where there's absolute honesty. Where there's no deception. Can you imagine that? It's very difficult for us to imagine it, living in a fallen world, isn't it? But there is such a world. And that place is God's heaven, where the one who spoke these words reigns, where the King of Truth reigns. Are you ready to go there? Are your sins forgiven? Has your tongue been cleansed? If your heart has been cleansed? Are you really a Christian? Are you really Christ's one? This one who always spoke the truth. If you are a Christian, and I say to you, think of the opportunity you have while you're here in this world to bring something of heaven's light to this earth. You ever thought of it like that? This is not our home. Heaven's our home, isn't it? And we can bring something of heaven to earth. We can bring honesty, integrity, and truthfulness. We can bring it into our homes. We can bring it into our schools, into the workplace, wherever we may be. I'm not saying you're going to win people by every word you speak, but a consistent holy life will not go unnoticed. And you'll find, in times of trouble, people will turn to you because they know you are a person of integrity. It still says, you know, in the Bible, when a man's ways please the Lord, he causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Let's bring the light of truth into this world. We all fail. None of us here this evening are all that we should be. But let's pray that the Holy Spirit will continue that great work of sanctification in our hearts. And may our yes be yes, and our no be no. So that whether people agree with us or not, they cannot charge us with dishonesty or inconsistency. What a powerful witness that is. May radical truthfulness mark us out in this world that is absolutely full of lies and deception, because it's under the sway of the father of lies, the evil one. May we be known as followers of the one true and the living God, followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ always told the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he was telling us the truth when he said to the Jews and to us, if you do not believe that I am he, you will perish in your sins. We need to believe with every fiber of our being that he is the Messiah, that his word is true, and that he did come to deliver us from our sin there upon the cross. Our great need is to know him truly, to trust him fully, to turn from our sin, from every evil way, and ask him to have forgiveness upon us and to clothe us with his righteousness. Not only that righteousness that's imputed to us, but imparted to us, that we might walk in his ways. And if we would walk in his ways, that would include telling the truth and not lying. May God help us to think about these things. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head. You cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." May God help us to live out that which the Lord teaches us here in his word, and may we be marked by truthfulness as God's people in our dealings with one another, in our dealings with the world, and above all with our dealings with God, because, dear friend, you cannot deceive God. He knows our hearts. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, again, as we've been thinking, for a Saviour who always told the truth. We thank you, Lord, that when we turn to your word and we read it, we read the truth. And we pray, Lord, that we might believe that truth, particularly, Lord, as regards our own situation. If we have lying tongues, if we're those who distort the truth, if we're those who embellish the truth, if we're those, Lord, who seek to make gain by being dishonest in any way, we pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us afresh in the precious blood of Christ. If we've never come to Christ before, Lord, we pray even tonight, we might come to God, this wonderful God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. His word is the word of God indeed, and we might put all our trust in him and believe on him and ask, Lord, that we might be cleansed from all unrighteousness, including a lying tongue. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we've been thinking of the glorious Saviour we have, let's turn to him in our final hymn, 613. 613, thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if thou art mine, and lo, from sin and grief and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name. 613.
Comfort it brings and power has.
and joy and everlasting love to me with thy dear name again. Pardon and holiness and heaven. Jesus, my all in all love, my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown. In want my plentiful supply, in weakness mine almighty power, in bonds my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour, my help and stay whene'er I call, my life in death, my heaven, my all.